Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. We'll read from there. In order that we all read from the same version for public reading, we've been using the King James Version of the Bible. So we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 10, and I'd like to read verse 1 through verse 12. And we'll read responsively, please, this morning. Let's stand, something we do to give honor to the Word of God as it's read in public. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 12, and let's read responsively, please, this morning. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, standing before God and the earth.
And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and shall kill them. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them.
And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven and cried, and their enemies beheld them.
May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
It takes the
Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation and to the 11th chapter. I don't preach from this book as often as I should because I guess when I was growing up, I was burned badly with preaching from the book of Revelation. We would have 2-week-long prophetic conferences. And I'm sure for the adults it was a wonderful experience, but it was a tribulation indeed for the young people. They would bring in the person and we'd put a big chart over the whole front of the church, a chart that looked like a flow chart designed by a dyslexic, because it lines coming here and there and pictures and frightening colors and little things all coming in together, and we would preach and preach and preach about Revelation. But I never got the point. What that had to do with me now. I never saw what that had to do with me, especially as a teenager. Where did that hit my life? What's the point to be made? As I look back on that, I think that is a real loss in my life, at least, because the whole point of prophecy is how you're going to live right now. It's not to tell you, some people become, and it happens in our circles, prophecy mongers. By that I mean they love prophecy and talking about and figuring out what's going to happen here and there, and they'll debate with you on, you know, which is the ugliest beast and who's going to be this one. And the truth is, that's not what this passage is all about. The book of Revelation it's a picture of Jesus Christ and a picture of how Jesus Christ is going to ascend to the kingship of the world, be put on the throne of that. Part of it, this particular section we're reading, talks about a period of time called the tribulation, when God has finished and completed the church of his Son. He is going to take the church out of this world and return to working with Israel. God started out working with the nation of Israel. The church is like a little parenthesis where God included the Gentiles into his plan and into his purpose and as part of his people. But when he takes the church out, he's going to go back to working with Israel. And the period in which he begins to prepare the world for that work is called the tribulation. Well, the point that always hit me is I'm not going to be around for the tribulation, so what do I care? What do I care who's who? Whether this guy is this one or this one is that one. I'll have a seat, a ringside seat. I can watch it on ESPN. Why will I care? Well, as we come to a passage like this, I think we begin to see what this book of Revelation is really all about. It's not a list and a catalog of names and dates and bowls and vases and horses and scrolls. It's about how we live our life now. It's about how God works in his world all the time. It's about how we live our life in view of God's plan. And as we look at this passage, just tell you where we're beginning. This period of the tribulation, the Bible tells us, will be 7 years. It's divided up into 2 periods of 3.5 years each. That's what that figure is in verse 2 about the thousands of days. That's 3.5 years. Basically, the events of chapter 11 happen right at the turning point. After 3.5 years have gone by, everything's going to change in the middle of the tribulation. For the first 3.5 years, it's going to look like things are great for Israel. It's going to look, again, God's dealing with his people Israel during that time. And it's going to look like everything is wonderful and just what they want. But here, in the middle of the tribulation, God's going to stir things up and is going to bring about an event that's going to point out to the nation of Israel, to the true believers in the nation of Israel, that this isn't right. And things get worse and worse. They're already bad, but they get worse and worse and worse. But how he does it and how God chooses to turn the course of history, and that's what this chapter is, the whole course of that period, a horrible period, is being turned, is what I want to talk about today. What is it that God uses to direct the attention of the men of the tribulation to himself? How, while there are these horrible disasters and these plagues, the killings, the global things that are going on, the Bible talks about them. That's not the fantasy of, you know, some pessimist. The Bible talks about these very plainly. I won't be here to see it, but the Bible says it will happen. How does God get men's attention? How does God work? And I think we can see some things here. Let's begin. John says, the angel gave me a reed. The word for measuring stick is a reed. Reeds tend to grow their little knobs at a very regular, almost a foot, a little knob. You ever seen cane on reed canes? So the word for cane, canon, became the word for a measuring stick or a standard. So he gave him a measuring stick and said, I want you to measure out the temple. It was an act, comes from the Old Testament. We won't talk about it. But measuring the temple, measuring something, is a way of saying that destruction is coming. I remember when the handwriting on the wall, mene, mene, you know, tickle your farson. That's how I always remembered it. But mene, mene, tickle your farson says, you've been measured and weighed out and you've been found lacking. Okay? Measuring something is a way of saying there's something missing. Okay? So what's happening here is God is using this to say there's something wrong here and there's something going on. And I won't get into that aspect of it. But it says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days. If you have a King James Bible, here's a plus and a minus here. Notice that the word power is written in italics. Okay. That means it's not there in the original. A lot of times in a language, you have to supply a word that's not there simply because it's required in your language. I think that the way we use the term power, though, is misleading. What we're going to find is that what this verse says is, I will give unto my two witnesses, and as a result of what I give them, it doesn't say what I'll give them, but as a result of what I give them, they will be successful. They will prophesy. And the reason I point that out is there are two parts to this passage. There's the unsuccessful part of their ministry, and there's the successful part of their ministry. And it's a little surprising what's unsuccessful and what's successful. These men are going to minister on the earth, and two things are going to happen. For part of their ministry, as we're going to see in the chapter, they're not going to succeed in a thing. No matter how much power they have, and they're going to have enormous power, it doesn't work. But then God does something that does work. And it's a question of how God works and what's powerful and what isn't. And then he gives a hint as to, not a hint, he tells you what this is all about. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You say, thanks for the clue. What's it all about? Well, when you read the Bible, you're expected to know how it fits together. And to my great delight, you're expected to know what the Old Testament says, especially in the book of Revelation. He will tell you something like this and say, there is a passage in the Old Testament that talks about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that is the clue to what this passage is all about. I don't really like to move you all over the Bible, but here, since this is quoted, if you want to understand what's real power and what isn't, what's the secret to the ministry of these two men, we've got to first go back to the book of Zechariah. Okay, I know, I see. Zechariah is about the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. The minor prophets, I don't know, do I know them? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I think it goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Habakkuk's in there someplace. Okay. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 4. God says, what these two guys are going to do is the same thing that you saw when you saw the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. What's he talking about? Zechariah chapter 4, there's a big job to be done. The temple has to be built. Notice that's exactly what's happening in the book of Revelation 11. The temple is being measured. The dimensions of it are being measured. So God, always making these connections, when he writes something in one place, you're going to need it later on, says, Zerubbabel, the exiles have all returned to Jerusalem. I need you to build my temple. But notice, the angel is showing something to Zechariah that Zerubbabel needs to hear. In verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, meaning he was dull as a board. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I looked and I said, A golden candlestick. By the way, these aren't candlesticks. They don't use candles in the Bible. Okay, that's a European thing. You know, we use fat and wax. These are bowls. Okay, they use olive oil and varieties of it for lights. So these are really candle. We don't have a word, though, for a holder that will hold oil lamps. We don't do that in our society. The menorah that you see, you know, the Jewish symbol, they weren't really candles. They were little bowls. I'll show you. I have one in my office, by the way, from the time of Christ, a 2,000-year-old oil lamp. I can show you. But I should have brought it with me this morning, but I don't think. I'm like one wakened out of his sleep today. So, but that's what he's talking about. I saw a candle, a holder for these bowls of gold and a bowl on top of it, okay, and seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps. He saw a huge menorah. In the center is a big bowl to hold olive oil. And there are little pipes, if you will, conduits running down to each of the lamps to feed them with olive oil from that central container. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. So it's not just that you've got a central reservoir of olive oil. The olive trees are right there to supply what's needed to make the olive oil so that you can get it out to the bowls so that the lamps can shine. And I responded and said to the angel, What are you talking about? What are these? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, You don't know what these are? And I said, No, I don't know what these are. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. He's the guy who's supposed to build the temple at that period. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Here's the lesson. You don't get the job done by might, and you don't get the job done by power. God doesn't work through the force and the anger and the intensity of men. It's by God's spirit that he does his job. That is the lesson of Zechariah chapter 4. When you want to do a job for God, you do it by your spirit. Hey, I'll tell you, we've lost that many times when we operate today in our families, in our churches. When there's a job to be done, by the way, many times a building job, we just drain ourselves by human force and by human activity to get the job done. We got to get the job done. And you know what happens? Spiritually, you suffer. These aren't jobs, but this is a physical building of a temple. Somebody's got to pick up a stone. Somebody's got to put it down. It's hard work. It's just dog work. But he said, it's not by force and not by power and not by those things that the job gets done. I do my job by my spirit. And that's the lesson of Zechariah chapter 4. God doesn't work by force and God doesn't work by power. He works by his spirit. That's what we're going to find, if I'm correct, in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go back there. That's what God's trying to tell you. Notice what happens. I will send my two witnesses. By the way, the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. Every time I've heard a message on this, I've heard the guy try to figure out what his opinion of who they are. If it was important who they were, the Bible would have told us. That's my opinion, right? If I need to know their names, God would have told me who their names are. This could be Larry and Shemp for all I know. I see that the work that they do looks like the work of Elijah and looks like the work of Moses. But God doesn't say it's Elijah and Moses. He doesn't give us their names. It's not their names that are important. What's important is how they go about getting the task done. Notice, these two are going to go out and do a job for God and draw the people's attention to God. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. They can shut up heaven that it rain not. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. Again, that sounds like Elijah. Elijah was the one who called down fire from heaven and it destroyed his enemies. Elijah was the one who prayed and it didn't rain for those many years. Moses was the one who smote the people of Egypt with plagues. But this doesn't say these are these two. They just have a very, very similar kind of ministry. And God gave them a terrible power here. A terrible power. I can't conceive of that. When you think about smiting the earth with plagues, this recent scare that happened over in Japan with those wackos and the nerve gas, and then they found out that they're experimenting with biological warfare. And you stop and think about that. With a plague, it's absolutely indiscriminate. It's not an aimed weapon. It's the people die and it multiplies and goes on. How would anybody withstand this? And by the way, the power that these men have is greater than the power God gave Moses. Notice why. Notice what it says. Let's come back. Or even Elijah in verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and burns up their enemies. When Elijah prayed, fire came down from heaven. Okay? At God's request. These guys can do it on their own. Fire just comes out of their mouth and burns the people up in front of them. Roasts them to a cinder. Talk about bad breath. You know, these guys, rah! And it's gone. Oh, boy. How would you withstand that? How would you withstand the other? But how would you withstand these people? That they can consume their enemies that way. That they have the power to bring down plagues. They have the power to cause famine. How would anybody withstand that? What army can withstand that? And yet, and by the way, one other thing. Notice what it says specifically in the end of verse 8. As often as they will. It's their decision. God told Moses what the next plague would be. Moses didn't come up and say, you know, let's do frogs this time. We did lice last, let's do frogs. Moses didn't make that decision. Here, these men do it whenever they want. Boy, that's power. There's a lot of things that I have the ability to do, but I can't do them whenever I want. Okay? I try to explain that to my kids. Just because you have the ability to do something does not mean that you can do it whenever you want. You know, I have the ability, I have legs and a body to play sports. I can't play sports whenever I want. I have the ability to buy certain things. I mean, I've got some money. Still, I can't go out and buy whatever I want, whenever I want. I'm restricted. I may have the ability, but I'm not free to do it exactly as I want. God puts constraints on me. That phrase at the end of verse 6 means they can do what they want, when they want. That's power. But it doesn't work. That's the key here. We spend all our time thinking, look, it doesn't work, look it. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall what? What's that say? They lose, overcome them. How does that happen? God gave you those abilities and you lost to some despicable creature from the pit. God doesn't choose to work by power. It's not by might and it's not by power. That's the lesson here. They specifically go out with this unlimited kind of power, and God says, but I don't do it that way. That's not how I work. And the beast, it doesn't say that he kills them. It says he overcomes them. We have seen Christ killed on the cross, but he wasn't overcome on the cross. These people were overcome. They were beaten by what the world had to do at that time. God was saying, again, that's the lesson from Zechariah, I don't work by power. Why can't we learn that? We have this idea that to minister for God, it takes power. A few years ago, the big, I want to say craze, that's my opinion, in the church was everybody find your gift. You know, what gift do you have and what ability do you have? And if we all use our gifts and abilities, things will work out right. I got to tell you, that's not what makes a church run. When every gifted person does different things. Usually what makes a church run is people doing the stuff they're not gifted in. It's somebody saying, hey, I don't know if I have the gift or not, but I'm willing to sweep up. Hey, God didn't give me the gift of giving, but I'll still give. I might not have the gift of evangelism, but I'll still witness. I don't look to see whether I have some special power. I just be a part of the body, and I just do what's necessary. And I find that God, in churches that emphasize the gifts, it spreads people apart. It doesn't bring them together. You know, the teachers have their gift over here, and the music people have their gift over here, and the exhorters have their gift over here, and everybody's got their gift, and they're all like, that's not how God works. That's not the whole purpose of the teaching of gifts. And by the way, in the New Testament, the gifts didn't unite the church that had the most of them, right? Church at Corinth had more gifts than I've seen in any church, and that church wasn't united. God doesn't work because he gives you special abilities and powers, you know, like you're Superman walking around looking for a convenient phone booth so you can come out and minister. God doesn't work that way. When will you learn that? Preachers. It's so distressing to see that preachers build almost cult-like followings around themselves by their charisma and by their power. And so often churches look for a man of great a very dynamic man, the Greek word for power, a person who exudes this kind of leadership ability. I haven't seen in the Bible where God works that way. These people had tremendous power and they were defeated. And it's even worse. You say, well, they did their job. Well, it said they finished their testimony. But let's see how much of an impact they made on people. How many people said, oh, that must have been from God. Notice it says in verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. That's the city of Jerusalem. Where also our Lord was crucified. And the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations saw their dead bodies, wouldn't let them be buried. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. A new holiday is created on that day. They're so glad they're dead. These men and their power is going to be very frightening to the world. I don't care if somebody comes from God or not. If he sends a plague and your family dies, are you going to turn to God? Is that going to be something that's going to make you see the power of God? How is an unsaved person going to react to these people? All they are is a threat. All they are is representing the wrath of God. All they represent is the fact that they are helpless before some power. That doesn't draw them any closer to God. That drives them away from God. That's the point. And by the way, that's how many people witness. They try to witness like these two men. And by the way, this is their function. They are not sinning here. That was their function because that was you to show what the real way is. God was doing something here. But so many people, when they witness, they try to do that. They have this blow them out of the water style of witnessing. I come down, I bring the wrath of God down upon them, and I show them what terrible sinners, and I learn how to witness by learning how to marshal all my arguments and how to be smooth and cunning and slick, and I out-argue these people, and I've got all the verses of the Bible. And they, you know what? You blow people out of the water, and they don't get saved. They rejoice when you leave their home. They're glad to see you gone. All you represented to them, and by the way, you told them the truth. But all you represented to them was a God of wrath, a God of power, a frightening, a very real picture of God, by the way. But that never, ever changed the heart of a person. That's the story you have to see here. They're sending gifts. I mean, their dead bodies are jumping around. I remember I went to a wedding once for my family. We don't shake our family tree because we're not sure what might fall out. And our family, I remember one of my dad's cousins got married. He'd grown up with these people, and these were usually affairs where for wine and whining that went on, and they were all sauced and soused. And one of my other uncles, two of them were got so drunk that they started a fight. These were, in fact, it was the best man and one of the other, and these are like 30-year-old guys, and they're out there in that, you know, that drunken kind of fight. And they're fighting. Of course, the kids are, you know, we gathered all around to see it. And my dad and my Uncle Jack were both big guys. They're kind of like that Marine Corps type. They had flat tops their whole life, you know. They got hands like pitcher's mitts. So they just came out, and the two guys are grappling, and one on either side grabbed the two guys, pulled them back, pushed them into one another, and dropped them, and then kind of walked back to their activities again. So Donnie, my one uncle, a cousin uncle Sot, was laying there on the ground, and he is on his face, and he vomited. I'm telling you this story. And he's laying there on his face and all sprawled out. And so the kids all come over, you know, we're kind of, you know, they just leave him there outside of the parking lot. So we were playing hop-de-hop around him, you know. You know, like you play, the girls would play hopscotch, while the boys are hopping around, you know, Donnie lying sprawled out there on the ground, playing little games. It was a disgusting sight, but to us it was fun. I mean, there's this gross thing laying there like a corpse on the ground, and we're hopping around and making merry and having a great old time. Used to say a gay old time with the Flintstones, but I don't say that anymore, not considering this month's activities at Cornell. But here, that's what they're doing. These corpses are there, and they're rejoicing over the corpses. They're exulting over these rotting bodies because they hated them so much. They just represented an irritation and a wrath, and it makes you so angry. And now that they're dead, it's such a relief. God doesn't work by those kinds of demonstrations of power. It didn't change a heart. Notice how God does work. After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. That's how God works. God doesn't turn his enemies' face to him by power and by force and by killing them. God does it by the resurrection of his people. It's the giving of life that's going to turn people's heads, not the giving of death. It's when people see the resurrection power that they recognize that comes from God. Anybody can kill. Only God can give life. And just as we read back in Zechariah, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, here we see what his Spirit does as he enters in and he gives life. And that's what turns the picture around. Hey, let me first of all tell you, that's what's going to happen in your life. You're not going to make an impact on your family by showing them that they're condemned, even though it's true. You're not going to make an impact on your family by pointing out to them from Scripture everything they're doing wrong, even though it's true. You're not going to change a heart by letting them know that they stand before a God of judgment, even though it's true. You'll make a difference when you show them that you're born again, when you show them that you're a new person, when you show them that there's life inside of you. That's undeniable. That's what people look for, the activity of the Holy Spirit that brings life. Out of every miracle that Jesus performed, and every one of them was a sign from God of who he was, what's the one thing that Paul says proved that he was the Son of God with power? Romans chapter 1, verse 8, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When Christ came back from the dead, the life that was there showed that that must have come from God. That's what will change people's hearts. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That's what we've got to have in our church. We don't need more gifts. We don't need more power. We don't need more might. We need more lives changed by the Holy Spirit, that people can look at them and say, only God could do that. It says, great fear fell upon them. Notice in verse 12, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended into heaven, and their enemies beheld them the same hour. There was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain several thousand men, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. They weren't just afraid. They turned and they said, that's of God. Before, without the demonstration of the resurrection, when there was the killing and when there was these other things going on, they hated them. They didn't want to think about God. But now it turns their attention to God. By the way, there's no coincidence that there was an earthquake at the time of Christ's resurrection. At the same time, just like there is here. It's a continuing theme in the Bible. Point I want to make to you is this passage is all about how God works and all about how God changes life and all about what real power is. Back here in verse 3, it doesn't say power. I will give unto my two witnesses power. It says I'll give them whatever they need to do the ministry. And don't get carried away by seeing all of these wonderful, mighty gifts they had, because they didn't get the job done. The job got done when the Holy Spirit of God brought them back to life. That's how our church is going to make an impact on our community. When people can look at your life and see that you're something new and see the Holy Spirit could have done it. Any person in Laurel can stand up and tell you what you're doing is wrong. Everybody will. This is Gay-pril at Gay Pride Month at Cornell, and most of their speeches are about us. We're called homophobes. Anybody who believes that a homosexual is doing something wrong is a homophobe. And it's the job. If you tell us we're wrong, you're a sinner. Well, how come you can tell us we shouldn't do that, and we can't tell you you shouldn't do that? You see, it doesn't work both ways. That they're not going to be impressed. They'll stand up there, and by the way, if you've ever been to one of these rallies, you know what you get at those rallies? Preaching. They're kind of preaching about what's wrong with this community and what you're doing wrong. Anybody can tell you that what you're doing is wrong. Only God can make you a new person and a right person. And people will see that. And there's the power of the Christ Church and the power of the Christian. It's resurrection. When we start looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, when we start thinking about that, you've got to turn your attention to the fact that that is the power God gave to us out there in the community over God's enemies. People look at your life and say, you're new. You're different. Nobody could have done that. Nobody could have. That's not a reform. That's something brand new. And that's what we're going to have to work on. These next two Sundays, I want to talk about that. How we practice resurrection life. What it is that we're looking for. And I think Christianity has spent too much of its time looking for the powers of those two witnesses. And we need to spend a little bit more time and a lot more prayer looking for the resurrected life inside of us. People can look at us and say, only God could have changed that person. Truth works by raising people from the dead, not by killing them. And that's what we have to look for. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you and I praise you for what you've done. You know my heart. You look inside of me and you see every whim and desire and those things that are right and wrong. And before you, Father, I desire to have in my life the evidence that you've made me new. I desire to cause people to see that it's all of you and that only you could have done this. And Father, I would pray that that would just flow out from our church, that people would see that these people have been made different, that they would see that these people have something real and genuine and powerful and alive. I would pray, Father, that our church wouldn't be known for anything other than your power and your spirit in our midst, and that it might make us sweet and tender and kind and vibrant and alive. And what we say and do, Father, is only because Christ has said it and done it for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.